Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, as we examine today, Romans 1, verses 5 to 6, and Paul's apostolic ministry of the gospel. Paul's apostolic ministry of the gospel, as we find it in Romans 1, verse 5 to 6. As has been our practice thus far, we're going to read the context of the entire introduction from verses 1 to 6 then. Begins thus, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, as we are continuing our study of Paul's introduction to his letter, we are also coming to the third sermon on the subject. And I'm sure you would then agree that Paul's introduction to the Romans is a substantial one. It's substantial not only in terms of length, though, as we've learned, it is Paul's longest introduction of all his letters, but also in terms of substance. Paul's introduction, like the body of his letter to the Romans, is doctrinally dense with succinct statements of profound theological insight and significance. Now, Paul obviously had an important purpose for a substantial introduction. And we know that he aimed by this introduction to establish his credentials as an apostle and to summarize his gospel message. Since Paul had never met most of the Christians in Rome, he needed then to introduce to them both his message and his ministry so that they would accept his message and support his ministry, both in the city of Rome and onwards into Spain. Now, thus far in our series, we've considered Paul's life as it was transformed by the power of God in the gospel. And we've considered the Christ-centered focus of the gospel message that Paul proclaimed. But today, as we examine his introduction to his apostolic ministry of the gospel, we will come to focus then on what he did in his ministry. In short, then, we've already studied Paul's introduction to his life and message. Today, we'll study his introduction to his ministry. Now, as you've learned in our overview of Romans, and we've seen demonstrated throughout our study of the letter's introduction, the theme of this letter is the gospel. The theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is the gospel. And we also know that both the letter and the gospel that it expounds are about God. In fact, we've heard a number of times from Leon Morris, who aptly comments, God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book then about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. Now, that is then reflected in Paul's opening reference to the gospel, when in verse 1 he refers to it as the gospel of God. Now, last Sunday, we established that Paul uses this phrase, the gospel of God, then to refer to all aspects in which the gospel is in any way related to God. But having studied Paul's introduction to the Christ-centered gospel message he proclaimed, we can now understand two things about the gospel of God more specifically. Firstly, the central focus of the gospel is Christ. The central focus of the gospel is Christ. To say that another way, the heart of the gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the substance of the message that Paul proclaimed. The second thing that we've learned is that the source, or perhaps even the origin of the gospel, is God the Father. In other words, the apostles did not invent it. It was revealed and entrusted to them by God. As John Stott put it, the gospel is God's own good news for a lost world. Now, this point, that God is then the ultimate source of the gospel message, is one that Paul stressed to the Galatian churches when he wrote in Galatians 1, 11, and 12. He said, "I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so then Paul stressed that God was the source of the gospel in order to defend it against, in that context, the Jewish false teachers who wanted to add works of the law, specifically circumcision, to the good news of Jesus' person and work. Now, as an apostle, Paul's ministry was then to faithfully proclaim the gospel and fearlessly defend it against all error because, as Stott said, it is God's own good news for a lost world. And it's not open to reinterpretation, to editing, or to refinement. It comes from God and must be preserved as such. Now then, to sum up what we've learned thus far out of Paul's introduction, we know then that his message is from God and its focus is Christ. His message is from God and its focus is Christ. But similarly, we'll learn in our study today that Paul's ministry is from God. And once again, the focus of his ministry is Christ. Paul's ministry is from God and the focus of his ministry is Christ. So just as Paul stated himself in verse 1, both his message and his ministry are from God. And as he further explains in verses 2 to 6, both his message and ministry center on Christ. In other words, as we examine verses 5 to 6 today, we'll find that just as the focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ, so too the focus of Paul's apostolic ministry is also Jesus Christ. Specifically, we'll see that Paul understands the focus of his ministry to be on the lordship of Christ over all the nations. Now, this work of Christ to redeem and to rule over his chosen people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, including Israel, is the purpose of his exaltation as the powerful Son of God that we learned about in the previous sermon. As you know, and we discovered last Sunday, the Old Testament backdrop to what Paul wrote in Romans 1:4 is Psalm 2:7, which records the Father's exaltation of Jesus Christ, his chosen Messiah. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh," says Jesus. "The Father said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now in that psalm, David connects then the exaltation of this messianic king, this powerful Son of God, with his power to save by bringing the nations into subjection to his lordship, which is what we read in the very next verse of Psalm 2. In verse 8, he says, or records at least the words of Jesus, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." There, the messianic king, whom we know to be the exalted Lord, recounts that on the day of his exaltation, the Father promised him the nations as his inheritance. Therefore, David ends the psalm with a call to repent and to receive this exalted Son as both Savior and Lord, warning of his wrath, but also promising his gracious salvation to those who submit to him, as we see in Psalm 2:12. He records, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, with that backdrop, we'll see how closely Paul's introduction continues to align to Psalm 2. As Paul introduces his gospel message and apostolic authority, he not only points to their focus on Christ, but also to the very closely connected scope of all the nations. Well, see, the focus on Christ demands that we look at all the nations. The broadening of the scope of the gospel and God's work of saving sinners to include not just the nation of Israel, but all the Gentile nations too, was in fact part of the mystery that was later revealed in the gospel. It wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but a mystery, as Paul uses the term, refers to something that was either partially or completely hidden, one time at least, but now has been fully revealed. And that's exactly what the gospel does, and takes what was partially hidden in the Old Testament and now reveals it. Christ is too great a savior to only be the savior of Israel. The gospel must broaden in its scope to include all the nations. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. There in verses 4 to 7, he says, "When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles," here is the revelation, "are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which Paul says, 'I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power.'" And so, as we'll come to see, not only against the backdrop of Psalm 2, but now made explicit in Paul's introduction of his apostolic ministry, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel and in God's saving work in Christ is a major subject that Paul addresses in the letter of Romans, because it is at the heart of what the gospel proclaims now clearly and explicitly. For now, it's sufficient for us to know that the scope of the gospel became also the scope of Paul's ministry, so that, as he says in Romans 11:13, it was a ministry of an apostle to the Gentiles. He wasn't just an apostle in the broad sense, but had a specific focus, a scope on the Gentile nations. Now, as Paul indicates against the backdrop of Psalm 2, the exaltation of the Messiah to be the Son of God in power and the sovereign saving Lord also necessitates the broadening of the scope of his work beyond the nation of Israel to include all the Gentiles. And so this broadened scope is ultimately about the exalted Lord. The scope of the good news that centers on the person and work of Christ must also include the Gentile nations. And just as the scope of the gospel includes every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so too does the scope of Paul's apostolic ministry of that same gospel. And to put it simply then, the gospel is from God. It's about Christ, but it's also for the nations. And so too was the ministry of Paul, from God, about Christ, and for the nations. And so with that in mind, we can now understand the significance of Paul's weighty introduction for us as his contemporary readers. As Paul introduced his gospel message in verses 2 to 4, we came to understand the Christ-centered focus of the gospel that demands Christ be the center of our faith and worship. But today, as we examine Paul's introduction not to his message but to his ministry in verses 5 to 7, we'll learn that despite Paul's uniqueness as an apostle, his ministry of the gospel becomes the model for our own gospel ministry today. And once again, we'll learn that Christ must be the center. Christ must be the center not only of our life, not only of our faith, not only of our worship, but also of our ministry. And so, as we study Romans 1, verses 5 to 6, we'll examine Paul's introduction of his apostolic ministry. And in this introduction, Paul offers us four elements of his apostolic ministry of the gospel. Four elements of his apostolic ministry of the gospel. So we'll come to look at Paul's commission to ministry, Paul's goal in ministry, Paul's scope in ministry, and then finally, Paul's purpose in ministry. But let's begin with Paul's commission to ministry. Paul's commission to ministry. In the preceding verses that we studied this last Sunday, Paul introduced his gospel message and its central focus on Christ. Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. He's the substance of the good news. Paul's particular emphasis, though, was on the exaltation of the Son to be sovereign Lord. As he spoke of the heart of the gospel, the particular element that he highlighted was Christ's exaltation. And so as we come to study then verse 5 now, Paul continues his thought from that point where he proclaims that the Son has been exalted by his resurrection to be, as verse 4 says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so verse 5 then relates Christ's exaltation to Paul's apostolic ministry, thus indicating that Paul understands the focus of his ministry to be the lordship of Christ over all the nations. As one author wrote, it is precisely in his role as Messiah and Lord, sovereign not only over Jews but over all the earth, that Jesus gave Paul the mission of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul's mission is directly related to Christ's exaltation as Lord. The Christ-centered focus of Paul's ministry then is seen as the first element he offers, his commission to ministry. And the commission of Paul to apostolic ministry demonstrates the Christ-centered focus of Paul's labors. Well, look at verse 5 then as Paul picks up the thought from Christ's exaltation to say that it was through whom, in other words, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we received grace and apostleship. Now here Paul uses this prepositional phrase, through whom, to refer to the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. He is the mediator then of Paul's apostolic ministry. In other words, Paul was commissioned to be an apostle by Christ himself. The commission is recorded in detail and referred to a number of times throughout the New Testament, doubtless because of its significance. In Luke's account of Paul's conversion, Acts 9:15, we read of Christ's instructions to Ananias. He says there to his servant, "Go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Now, the most detailed account is offered by Paul himself in Acts 26, where in verses 16 to 18, he records what Jesus said to him. "For this purpose," Christ said, "I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now Paul, as we know from verse 1, was called by God the Father. This call is complemented by the commission from Jesus Christ. God called him both to salvation and to this ministry, but it was Christ who designated him as his authorized representative to proclaim and defend the gospel message through his preaching, teaching, and inspired writing ministry. And so the significance then of this commission from Christ lies in that Paul was specifically designated to be a minister to the Gentiles, a ministry which also included authoring many of the New Testament letters. In fact, in Galatians 2, Paul indicates in verses 7 and 8 that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, in other words, the non-Jews, just as Peter had been entrusted to the circumcised. "For God," he says, "worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised, and worked then in Paul also unto the Gentiles." It's no understatement to say, no overstatement rather, to say that the commission of Paul as an apostle changed the history of the church even the history of all humanity, as God called Paul into his service to be the greatest of all apostles. As we've already established in the series, though, whatever greatness God bestowed upon Paul was not in order to exalt himself, but in order to exalt God. Indeed, the greatness of the ministry that Paul was commissioned to compels us then to focus on the greatness of God and his work of saving his people. As Paul stresses here, then, his call to apostleship came from God, but was mediated through Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who formally commissioned Paul to his service. And therefore, Paul's service, Paul's ministry, was focused on Christ. As Paul himself understood, this commission meant that Paul would not work according to his own plan or purpose. Rather, he would work according to the plan and purpose of the one who commissioned him. The plan and purpose of Christ. A purpose which centered on glorifying Christ in his lordship over all the nations. Now, as you see in verse 5, Paul actually uses the plural here, we. We received grace and apostleship. And while some have suggested that Paul is referring to the grace that we all receive as believers, or perhaps the grace that is received by all the apostles, the context clearly indicates that Paul is using the plural to refer to himself alone. This is what we call a writer's or an editorial plural. The writer's plural is particularly fitting in making a formal statement of authority, just as Paul is doing here. In fact, the use of the writer's plural remains common today, especially in formal writings such as academic literature. And since the context focuses on Paul's introduction of his unique apostolic authority, we should then clearly understand Paul to be the one who received grace and apostleship here. In other words, it's an elaborate way to refer to Paul formally by the plural pronoun we. Indeed, the phrase is key to clearly understanding what Paul intends to communicate here. Grace and apostleship. Paul is using an important grammatical feature here called a hendiades. It's a very important feature in the Greek language. A hendiades uses two terms to refer to one concept, as Paul is doing here. Paul isn't talking about receiving both grace from Christ, perhaps in his conversion, and apostleship, indicating his commission. Paul's not talking about two separate ideas, but rather he's referring to one idea of gracious apostleship. From our introduction to the life of Paul, we already know that Paul did not separate his conversion and commission in his mind. All the more because they weren't separated in when they actually occurred. Paul received both his conversion and his commission in the same Damascus Road experience. So here Paul's emphasis is on the undeserved favor that he received in being commissioned as an apostle. His apostleship was then a gracious gift that he had done nothing to deserve. In fact, as a persecutor of the church, he'd done the very opposite. He did not deserve this gracious gift. And so Paul was then always conscious that his commission was an undeserved gift from the Lord Jesus. As one author pointed out, Paul uses this word grace to refer to God's undeserved love revealed in Christ. And so we may even speak of that term summing up the whole gospel in a single word. Paul knew that he had received his commission, not only for the gospel, but even because of the gospel. It wasn't only that he might serve the purpose of the gospel, but it was because of the grace of God that is in the gospel that God would even give him this gift of serving Christ and the church as an apostle. In fact, that's exactly what Paul wrote of in Romans 15, where at the end of the epistle he says in verses 15 and 16 that it is the grace of God that was given to me. For me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. It was all a gift of grace. It was because of the gospel and therefore for the gospel. For Paul, if the commission was received by grace then the ability to faithfully complete the commission would be received by that same gracious enabling of God. As Paul himself contended in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he was commissioned to a greater responsibility that required greater labors than all the other apostles. But since the task was given by grace, so too was the ability a gift of grace. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. That's all of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, of course, since Paul's commission to apostolic ministry was a special gift of the grace of God through Christ, he then also believed that his ministry did not glorify him, but the one who both gave him the ministry and enabled him to do it. As Romans 11:36 exclaims in triumphant doxology, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so the one who gives the grace gets the glory, as we'll see later in verse 5. And so Paul labored with that very purpose of glorifying Christ. It was a commission given to him from Christ by gospel grace, so that Paul might exalt Jesus Christ in that same gospel of grace. Now, Paul's commission is an important element of his introduction to his ministry, but he offers another element in the form of his goal in ministry. And so that brings us to the second element, Paul's goal in ministry. Now, when we speak of goals and purposes, we often use the terms interchangeably. However, I'm going to use them today uniquely or specifically to refer to a goal as a specific measurable outcome or result. So I'm going to use the term goal to refer to a specific measurable outcome or result. A purpose, then, as I'll use it later, is the broader motivation or reason for doing something. After offering insight, then, into his commission, Paul offers us insight into his goal in ministry. The specific measurable outcome, the goal that he labored for, is what he termed in verse 5 as the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And while this is not the ultimate purpose of Paul's ministry, this was the reason for which Christ had tossed him to be a preacher of the gospel. In fact, this phrase, the obedience of faith, is key to the entire epistle. It appears nowhere else in the entire New Testament, only here in Romans. First here in verse 5, and then again at the end of the letter in chapter 16 in verses 25 and 26. There we read Paul exclaim, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith." So Paul uses this phrase twice then in the epistle, creating a clear bookend to highlight its importance. The trouble is, though, as important as what this phrase is to the letter of Romans, we're not absolutely certain what Paul means by it. The reason for the uncertainty is the flexibility of the Greek grammar that Paul uses here, what we call a genitive construct. If you're not a grammar nerd, you're welcome to forget those technical terms, but the concept is easy enough to understand nonetheless. By using a genitive construct, Paul could mean any of a number of things, such as obedience to the faith, in which sense faith is the body of doctrine that we believe. So it's obedience to the body of doctrine, to the faith that we believe. The other option is that it's obedience required by, or perhaps produced by, faith. Thirdly, it could also be faithful obedience, or even the obedience which consists of faith. That is, the act of obedience is putting your faith in Christ. Now, commentators are widely divided on which nuance Paul intended, but there's actually no reason for us to be troubled by the matter. Paul could certainly have chosen a more precise way of communicating his meaning, but perhaps he deliberately chose a measure of ambiguity in order to encompass the full response required by the gospel. In fact, the Greek grammar even allows for exactly that with what's called a plenary genitive. If that was Paul's intention, then the phrase would have a broad and all-encompassing meaning that could be understood as obedience to the call of faith in the gospel that results in a lifestyle of faithful obedience. I'll say that again. Obedience to the call of faith in the gospel that results in a lifestyle of faithful obedience. As one commentator points out, the broad meaning is appropriate. Paul's preaching, he says, is aimed at obtaining from his hearers true obedience to God, the essence of which is a responding to his message of good news with faith. It's also true to say that to make the decision of faith is an act of obedience toward God, and also that true faith by its very nature includes in itself the sincere desire and will to obey God in all things. In other words, obedience and faith are linked together in many ways, and perhaps Paul means to bring them all out with a measure of deliberate ambiguity. The closest that we can come to understanding Paul's specific nuance may be what we read in Romans 15, 18. If there's any clarity to be found, it's found in these words, as Paul says, "I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Now, the reference to word and deed seems to suggest that Paul places more emphasis on obedience that comes from faith, that is, the ongoing obedience that is the fruit of ongoing faith. However, since Paul apparently preferred the ambiguity, it may indeed be best to grant him that and understand the phrase to encompass all that God requires of those who respond to the gospel. As commentator Doug Moo writes, he says, "The best alternative then is to use the straightforward, though ambiguous, translation, obedience of faith, and to interpret the words and the phrase as mutually interpreting." So he goes on to say, "Faith, if genuine, always has obedience as its outcome, and obedience, if it is to please God, must always be accompanied by faith." And so both obedience and faith interpret one another. As another author famously put it, faith is not obedience. And that's true. We need to keep that distinction. Faith is not obedience. But as obedience is not obedience without faith, faith is not faith without obedience. They belong together, as do thunder and lightning in a thunderstorm. So for Paul, the message of the gospel is then to call people to the response of obedience of faith. Obedience of faith is Paul's key term to describe the full response that God requires to the gospel. Therefore, Paul's goal in ministry was to proclaim the gospel in order to bring about the obedience of the nations to Christ as a matter of recognizing and submitting to Christ's exalted lordship. Then we can say that the specific measurable outcome of Paul's preaching that he aimed for was a total and unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, which Paul calls the obedience of faith. As John MacArthur wrote, he says, "To call men to the obedience of faith is to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring men to Jesus Christ and to the observance of everything he commands in his word." In other words, as I said, total unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ is what Paul means by the obedience of faith. So then, we must understand Paul's apostolic task in the broadest sense possible too. Not only to preach the gospel in order to evangelize the nations and call for a response of faith, but also to establish and build up churches in order that believers may grow in faithful obedience through the discipleship of local churches. Paul didn't aim at one or the other, but aimed at both in order to bring about the all-encompassing, total, unreserved commitment of those who would respond to the gospel. In short then, the specific measurable outcome, the goal that Paul aimed at among those he ministered to, was the obedience to the call of faith in the gospel that results in a lifestyle of faithful obedience. Paul's goal was the total, unreserved commitment of Jew and Gentile to Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord of all the nations. That was the focus of his goal in ministry. That brings us to the third element then, Paul's scope of ministry. Paul's scope of ministry. Thus far, Paul has offered us two elements in his ministry, the commission and the goal of his apostolic task. But as he continues in verse 5, Paul offers further insight into his apostolic ministry with a third element, the scope of his ministry. And that is what Paul communicates with those words, among all the Gentiles, among all the Gentiles. Now, to begin with, we should know that Paul uses an important Greek word here, the word ethnos, which is translated in our Bibles as Gentiles. But the word actually indicates ethnicity as opposed to nationality. So it has less to do with where you live and more to do with your ethnic heritage. For example, though Paul was born in Tarsus and lived as a Roman citizen in a Roman city, his identity was bound up in his Jewish ethnicity and heritage. And Paul would have considered himself to be a Jew, an Israelite, far more than a Roman. Therefore, Paul is stating that the scope of his ministry was the non-Jewish people groups who had previously come second in God's focus on the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The scope was now on all the people groups that had previously come second to God's focus on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, as we read earlier in Ephesians 3:6, the gospel announced the glorious expansion of God's work of salvation to include people from every ethnic group. As Paul wrote, the gospel revealed that the Gentiles now are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, the risen and glorified Christ now calls for repentance and faith of both Jew and Gentile in order to call in his chosen people from every ethnicity, as that heavenly song of Revelation 5:9 declares, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, once more, the good news of God's salvation for all peoples is directly linked to his exaltation of his Son as the exalted and sovereign Lord. As we've already established, that is the expectation even of the messianic prophecy in Psalm 2, the backdrop against which Paul wrote this introduction. But it's further explained for us by the prophet Isaiah, who records Yahweh's words to his servant Messiah in Isaiah 49:6. Yahweh says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so ultimately, the gospel of God's salvation in Christ has a universal scope for all peoples because Christ is simply too great, too exalted a Savior and Lord to be confined to only the nation of Israel. So Christ's exaltation as Lord of the nations demands the submission and worship of all the nations as he saves unto himself a chosen people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Not because they are worthy, but because he is. He is too great a savior to save only one people group. Now, Paul announces that just as the gospel has a universal scope, so does his apostolic ministry as he proclaims the gospel to all the Gentile peoples. As one commentator aptly states, Paul received as a gracious gift from God the assignment to go to the world's non-Jewish peoples and urge them to respond obediently to the message of the universal lordship of Jesus. Therefore, the scope of Paul's ministry corresponds to the scope of the ministry that the Lord Jesus commissioned every one of his faithful followers to, as we read in Matthew 28. As you know well, the Great Commission is recorded there in verse 18 to 20. Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," once again alluding to his exaltation. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Paul's relentless efforts to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire then are a reflection of this Great Commission scope. As we read even at the end of the epistle in Romans 15, 20 and 21. He says, "In this way I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not what Christ has already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written," and now he quotes Isaiah 52, 15, "they who had no declaration of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." So Paul's scope of ministry not only reflects Christ's great commission to go to all the nations, but also his specific commission from the Lord to go to the world's non-Jewish peoples with the gospel. We've noted his special priority for the Gentiles already. But in Galatians 2:9, Paul refers to the understanding that Peter and the other apostles would primarily minister to the Jews, while Paul would primarily minister to the other people groups, as he says that they recognized the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, the Jews. We can actually see then that Paul's letter to the Romans falls within the scope of his apostolic ministry. Since the church in Rome was primarily, though granted not exclusively, made up of Gentile Christians, they fell within his scope of apostolic ministry. That's why Paul adds a parenthetical note down in verse 6, if you look there quickly, to clarify that when he refers to ministering to the Gentiles, that includes the believers in Rome, as he writes, "among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." And so Paul reminds the recipients of his letter, he reminds his readers that there is something more important than their ethnic origin. They belong to Jesus Christ. That's their identity now. As we've already learned from the first time that Paul used the term called in verse 1, it expresses God's effectual call to salvation and ministry. And so Doug Moo writes that what is meant is not an invitation, but rather the powerful and irresistible reaching out of God in grace to bring people into his kingdom. Therefore, God called irresistibly his people from all the peoples of the world to be part of his kingdom. And now they would be identified not by their ethnicity, but by their relationship to Christ, to whom they belong. Now, while the scope of Paul's ministry did not exclude Jews, a point that's evident in both his writings and the record of his ministry in Acts is that he did have a special priority for the Gentiles. Just as his commission and goal had a focus on Christ, so too we've seen now that the scope of his ministry is a focus on Christ too. The scope focuses on his gospel proclamation to the nations because of Christ's universal lordship. and because of his worthiness to be worshiped by more than just Israel. Because Christ is a great Savior, Christ's commissioned apostle must take the good news to all the nations. As the exalted Lord, Christ is worthy to be worshiped then by every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Finally, we come then to the fourth element and Paul's purpose in ministry. Paul's purpose in ministry. As Paul offers the fourth and final element of his ministry, we return from briefly looking at his parenthesis in verse 6 to the final phrase that he gives us in verse 5. For the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. Now, typically, when scriptures refer to the name of a person, it does so with more significance than what we think of today. In both the Old and New Testaments, the name sums up the whole person. A person's name refers to their character and to their significance. As Paul uses the term here to refer to Christ's significance as the purpose of his ministry. In other words, Paul's ultimate priority is the glory and honor of Christ. As one author wrote, Paul ministers not for personal gain or even for the benefit of his converts, but for the glory and for the benefit of Jesus Christ, his Lord. Now, by this time, this should not surprise us, given Paul's explicit connection of gospel ministry to the exaltation of Christ as sovereign Lord. As we read this past Sunday in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name that belongs to Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the sovereign and exalted Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, we should remember that the gospel is the gospel of God. It is from him and it is for him. As MacArthur observes, man's salvation is simply a byproduct of God's grace, and its main focus is to display God's glory. Since the purpose of the gospel and its good news of God's work of saving his people is the glory of God, it follows that the ministry of the gospel should also be about the glory of God and Jesus Christ the Lord. As another author put it, bringing glory to God must always be the preeminent purpose of all ministry. Paul's purpose, above everything else, was to glorify and honor Christ. Paul's purpose as an apostle to glorify God in gospel ministry permeates his letter then, as you see, not only in his triumphant praise of Romans 11:36, from him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. But we also see it in the purpose that bookends the epistle, as Paul gives prominence not only to his goal in ministry, as you saw earlier, but also to his ultimate motivation to proclaim the gospel. We see this again in Romans 16, where he says that it is to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That he says now, ultimately, in verse 27, is meant to be for the glory of God through Jesus Christ forever. As John Stott put it so well, the highest of all missionary motives then is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as what that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, as strong as that incentive is, especially when we think of the wrath of God. But rather, the highest missionary motive is zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so of all the elements of Paul's ministry, this was surely the most important. Every other element is surpassed and subsumed under the all-supreme purpose of glorifying the all-supreme risen Lord Jesus. Now, friends, as we conclude, Paul's introduction of his ministry has taught us as much about the gospel as it has taught us about his ministry. over the course of these two sermons, we've learned that the gospel is of God. It's about Christ. We can even say it's according to Scripture and for the nations. But now we can add that it is unto the obedience of faith and for the sake of the name. So we know that the gospel is of God, about Christ, according to Scripture, for the nations, unto the obedience of faith and for the sake of the name. In short then, Paul's message of the gospel was focused on Christ. But we've also learned that Jesus Christ is the central focus of his apostolic ministry too. He wasn't just the center of the message that Paul proclaimed, but the center of the ministry that Paul gave his life to. For Paul, both his message and his ministry were Christ-centered. And that's significant for you as you realize that Paul's introduction of his ministry provides you with an essential model for your own gospel ministry today. Christ, then, must be the focus of your faith and worship, as we've already established last week. But he must also be the focus of your ministry, as we see today. Though, granted, you have not been uniquely called and commissioned to the office of apostle, you have nevertheless been commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel and thereby make disciples of all the peoples of the world. Therefore, Paul's Christ-centered ministry becomes a model of your own. You've been commissioned to ministry by Christ through the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Therefore, your goal in ministry is to proclaim the gospel for the obedience of faith, which entails not only evangelizing, but also discipling in the context of the local church. It demands the entire range of response to the gospel. Thirdly, your scope of ministry is not limited by ethnicity. It's universal to encompass every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, including Israel, since Christ is the exalted Lord of all. And finally, your purpose in ministry, as in life, is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ as Lord. So your labors in the gospel are ultimately for the sake of his infinitely worthy name. The gospel message is about Christ, and the gospel ministry is about Christ too. Therefore, you need to follow Paul's example as you focus on Christ in the good news you believe and in the good news that you proclaim. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ as the center of the gospel, the very heart of the good news. We rejoice to be reminded then, not only that this is a demonstration of your saving work in Christ through his person and work, but also a demonstration of Christ's exaltation, a demonstration that he is the center not only of the message, but even of the ministry of the gospel. Because ultimately, his work of saving his people and the good news that announces that to us is not about us. It's about him and his worthiness and his honor and his glory. So we pray, Father, that just as we prayed last week that he would be the center of our faith and worship, that he would also today become the center of our ministry. That as we give our lives to the commission of Matthew 28 and taking the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we would do it not for our own sake, nor even for the sake of those to whom we will preach the gospel, but ultimately for the sake of Christ, because the Lamb is worthy. Father, may our message and may our ministry, like Paul's then, be centered on Christ, for the glory of Christ, as we pray now in the name of Christ. Amen.